I love really, really old technology. I love really old technology for a simple reason that, well, if people have ever seen like an 8mm movie film, you know, where you connect up the reels and it runs through. Has anyone never seen one of those operate? Everyone has, no? No, there's a few of us who haven't. The old projectors or the old black and white photos. One of the reasons I really like them is that when I see those old movies, they're of a past generation, generally a past generation of my family, from years ago, sometimes from, you know, 50, 60 years ago, seeing my dad when he was young, seeing my dad when he was a boy. It's actually a great thing to see. Same with the photos. When you see the photos and you learn about your history, it's interesting when it's yours. It's not so much when it's someone else's black and white photos, but when it's yours. See, my auntie has done genealogical studies on my family, and there was a Daniel Green, who's about four fathers back from me. We'll help them in. And the only bit of information we've got on his life is that he was known for his Bible reading. And as there's not too many Christians in the Green family tree, that's a really good bloke to know of, that he was there and that's what he's known for. Now, I say this because as we look at Genesis chapter 3, this is actually the history of our parents. It's not just a story that we're removed from. This is a story as to who we are, and it's part of your history. So when we read about Adam and Eve here, it's not just about someone removed, it's about our parents, it's about our condition, it's about who we are as humans. And, yeah, so let's have a review of what we did last week. We looked at Genesis chapter 2, and we saw that God made Eden, he made the animals, he made the woman, he made all these things for man, and man had the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And we're right there at the very beginning where life is set before Adam, and also this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree which could bring him death. And now the story continues to see what happens in this time. So what I want us to do, first of all, is to carefully read through this. It's one of those stories that you may well be familiar with, but not fully appreciating some of the details. So we're just going to quickly read the first six verses to make sure we understand what's happening here. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The first thing I want to say here is that it's not Satan who speaks. No doubt Satan is behind this, but have you noticed who's actually speaking? Because I think when we read the Bible, we say, I know what this story is about. This is about Satan. But look at actually who it is. The serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals. So it's one of the wild animals, one of the creatures, one of the animals that God has made. And remember, Adam was to name them, and Adam was to rule over them. And so what we see here is that God made man with the woman to rule over the animals, but now everything is being reversed, and it's the animals are going through the woman to go through the man. And so the order of creation is being reversed here. It's interesting, isn't it? We can often think that the garden was a place of peace and that everything was in order. But we actually see the serpent here in the Garden of Eden, rebellious and needing to be subdued. It actually shows us that we can't read too much into these accounts apart from what they're clearly saying to try to extrapolate what everything was like. Because here we are in Eden and there's already this rebelliousness here. Now, what does the serpent say? Well, his first words are about the word of God. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice there, he's not denying the word of God, but his first ploy is to cast doubt. He casts doubt over God's word, questions God's word. Now, the woman, she doesn't do a very good job in defending what God had actually said. Maybe Adam didn't tell her very well, we're not really sure. What God had said, you can read about in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. But when the woman speaks, she says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. So she's actually made it harder. Now, I'm not sure how she's come to that conclusion, but she's actually making God's word harder. Then the devil, the serpent, doesn't leave any... He moves on from here. He doesn't leave it at that. He now moves from casting doubt over God's word to straight out attacking God's word. Look at verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So as I said, he's no longer doubting God's word or trying to cast out. He's now attacking it. He's denying that God will judge. He's denying the judgment of God. He's saying that God's word is untrue. And in fact, he's even attributing to God bad motives. See what he says? He said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him." And so God's forbidding you for your own good, for your own benefit. So you won't die, and God's only doing it because he doesn't want you to be like him. Now remember that God had already made us in his image. And we work and rest as God did. We name the animals as God did. There are a whole range of ways in which we were in the image of God and like God. But there was this one way in which we weren't to be like God. Now we see that Eve now moves, and instead of making her decision according to the word of God, she now makes her decision according to what she sees. And so she's left the word of God behind now. You see this in verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." And so she is deceived and eats. Now, being deceived about God's word is actually still a problem for us today in the church. And it's always been a problem for God's people. It's interesting that the word that they translate here for the serpent is crafty. Now, I've given you a list of where that Hebrew word appears elsewhere in the Bible. And it mainly turns up in the book of Proverbs about the wise men. And so the wise man is actually the clever man. I've given you the references, you can look them up later. And so the word crafty obviously has a negative connotation to it, doesn't it? But when you look at how this word's used elsewhere, it's actually the word for clever. And it could be that you're clever for bad, or it could be that you're clever for good. In Proverbs, it means that you're clever for good. And so we see here that the serpent tricks them through his cleverness. And I want to say that just because someone is clever doesn't mean that they're right. Just because someone is clever doesn't mean that they're right. And that is one way that we are often fooled. If someone has lots of letters after their names, if someone seems to be in a position of authority, if someone seems to be very, very clever, we can assume, therefore, they must be right. Now, hopefully they are. But it's not an assumption you should automatically have. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because the Apostle Paul warns us about being deceived. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" See, it's the warning of God's judgment. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now you see, we can be deceived, and Paul warns us there not to be deceived about those types of things, about greed. Now it's easy to be deceived about greed, isn't it? Well, God wants to bless you, therefore have more, have more, have more. Now it's true that God blesses us, and it's a blessing to have possessions to use for his service. But it can easily become a deception for greed. People can talk about the issues of adultery. I know of a man who said that the Spirit of God told him to leave his wife and go to another woman. Now, it seems unbelievable, doesn't it? But he was deceived, and he was trying to justify his behaviour. Now, we need to walk by the Spirit and be listening to the Spirit of God. But yet, we can deceive ourselves with those. We could say, the tradition of our church has done it this way. Our church does it this way. This is what the traditions are. And say, well, regardless of what the Bible says, that's what we're going to do. Now, at that point, you've deceived yourself. There are people today who want to say, well, the Bible's not relevant anymore. And they say to us Christians, the Bible's not relevant. We have better understanding on issues of human sexuality, of science, and all these things. And so the morals that we read about the salvation of Jesus, well, just don't worry about it. And I'm sure that all of you have felt the weight of those arguments being put to you. It's sad to say, but many people are deceived by clever arguments and they leave the Word of God. Now, this is why we need to know our Bibles. We need to know them. What I've actually got here, I've got 15 copies. I can get more if you take them all. If you don't have a regular way of reading the Bible, I want to invite you to take one of these charts. What it is it's got all the Bible books down there, and you just write the date in the box when you've finished reading that book. And it's not a plan where you've got to read the whole lot in 1 year, but I stick this up on my wall at home, and every time I read a book, I mark it in there, and I can just see what I'm doing. And if after a year, you know, you've read, you know, the letter of James after a year, well, you go, well, maybe I need to be doing a bit more than that. And so the idea is you've just got it up on your desk, you see it every day, and you can be monitoring what you're doing. And I'll have these up here. I'll put them right over here now. Just come and grab one at the end. If you don't have a way of, you know, a regular pattern of reading, that's a good way to get started. Now, I want you to just talk to the person beside you for a minute. Where was Adam in all this? Don't look at the Bible now. Where was Adam while all this was happening? Just talk to the person beside you. Okay, we'll finish there. Finish there. Now, you may have thought that while this was going on, Adam was somewhere on the garden, you know, doing his hard labour, maybe ploughing a field and growing some crops or something. You might have thought he was off naming some animals. But when you actually come to read it, we see that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And what we have here is the complete failure of Adam, because Adam was there the whole time. Adam was the man to whom God spoke. Adam was the man who had the authority to make sure that this didn't happen. And he sat there, or whatever, and watched it happen. His wife was deceived, but he actually wasn't deceived. Now, there's an application for this. Oh, and it's interesting that in the Bible, it's never spoken of as Eve's sin, but always as Adam's sin. Even though Adam, in one sense, didn't do it, he was there and he's responsible. And he could have stopped it. Now, the application for men is that, men, you need to be men of the Word of God. You need to be men who just won't sit down and have to let the women lead. Unfortunately, in our churches, historically, particularly in the Western churches in recent times, it's been the women who have stuck at the church and taken up many of the leadership roles because the men have been too busy doing other things and actually haven't been men. But the Bible particularly says that part of being a man is to be a man of the Word of God. And to be a man, as the New Testament would tell us, who leads his family in the Word of God. And this is particularly to do with male headship of the families, that we are to lead our families in the ways and the Word of God. Now, that's the particular focus of male headship. And so we mustn't let ourselves be castrated. We mustn't let ourselves be told, well, you're not to be a leader. It's wrong for men to be leaders of their families. It's wrong for men to think that they should be leaders in any way. But I want to say, it is godly. And in fact, if you love your wife by leading her in the ways of the Word of God, she will love it. And she won't find it difficult at all. So let's not be silent men and just be silent like Adam sat there, but learn the Word and be a man. Now, I want to move on to the last point from this, and this is the question of the origin of evil. The origin of evil and the problem of evil is a question that's occupied the church and philosophers for a long time, And while this passage doesn't tell us about the origin of all evil, which I'd want to say is still a mystery, it still does tell us some things. We still do learn some things about the origin of evil here. Now, I want to actually go through a few options as to evil in the world. The first one is yin and yang. I'm sure you've all seen this symbol because it's on surfboards. It's all over the place, isn't it? It's actually from Taoist beliefs. And the Taoist belief, as you can see there in the circle, it's a great picture which really encapsulates their view of the universe, their view of all life. And that is that all of the universe is made up of a dichotomy of two struggling forces. And so there's good and there's bad. There are other dichotomies as well, but the chief one would be good and bad. And they're in this eternal interlocking, that they're separate, but yet they're interlocked. But you can see there's the dots. So the black's got a bit of white in it, and the white's got a bit of black in it. And that's how they see good and bad, that the absolute reality of the universe, because they don't really have the same idea of God in its later form, but the idea is that from all eternity there is the good and the bad in this like locked position and intertwined with each other. Now, that's not the Christian belief, is it? As we've seen, our belief is quite different from what we've seen there. We'll come back to this. Now, it's interesting to look at Islamic belief on this. Islam has a very strong understanding of Allah's will, and that Allah's will just happens. This is from the Hadith of Sahih Muslim, which are the collections of the sayings of Muhammad. And it says, Abu Harara reported Allah's messenger, that is Muhammad, peace be upon him, having said, by him in whose hand is my life, if you were not to commit sin, Allah would sweep you out of existence and he would replace you by people who would commit sin and seek forgiveness from Allah, and he would have pardoned them. And so we often think that all religions are the same, but that's a very different view, isn't it? That's actually saying that God wants you to sin so that he can pardon you. And even though the Quran has many of the biblical accounts in it, though not from the Bible but through the Talmud and apocryphal works, you can see it's got a very different view. Sorry, I should have left that on. It's a very different view from what we see here, because this is the biblical view. And it's very different to that. Whereas that's a mixture, in the Bible the view is like this. It's that there's God. And let me just read you. In fact, hopefully you should know it. It's from John chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, it's very different to that, isn't it? Completely different worldview, completely different understanding of ultimate reality. And it's very different to this. The biblical view is that God is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all. And I say that's a great thing, isn't it? It's good to know this. That as we come to worship God, we're worshipping a God who is light. Because what does Genesis show us? It shows us that sin did not come through God, but sin came through our choice. That's where it comes from. Sin comes through our choice. And we're not to be blaming God. We're not to be saying, well, it's just God's will. It's our choice, and God is always seen as light, as holy in the Bible. And that's the God we want you to serve. We're not calling you to come and serve a malicious God or a God who is evil. We're asking you to serve the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Now, I need to talk about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because all of what they've done here and the problems they're going to encounter have come from having eaten from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what is it? What is it that they've done? There are a couple of common misunderstandings about this tree when we read this story. Very often in the media, you'll see that it's an apple tree. And so there's Eve, and she's got an apple. And, you know, the snake's there on her shoulder, and it's a nice, juicy Huon Valley apple. So there it is. No, but it's not an apple tree. It's not an apple tree. So very often people think that it's sex. That to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, it's got to do with sex. But we saw last week that sex is part of God's good creation. So it's not that they had an apple. It's not that they've had sex. Some people think that it's got to do with that they've now started to learn, and that God actually didn't want them to have from that. He didn't want them to eat from the tree of knowledge. And I've heard this from a few people, that God wants us to be ignorant, and what they've done is they've now begun the human quest for knowledge by eating from the tree of knowledge. But But that's actually not what it says. It's not the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, it's got to do with... How do we understand this? It's got to do with how we understand this word knowledge. Because knowledge is used in the Bible in four different ways. Firstly, it can be used to refer to sex. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife. In the NIV it says he lay with his wife, but literally it says he knew his wife. And so it can refer to sex. We still have that today in legal terms, in terms of carnal knowledge. But it's not that, because we saw that sex was a good thing in the garden. So it's not referring to sex that way, as we've already seen. Is it the knowledge that is just to know that something exists? See, is that what it means to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That before they didn't know there was right or wrong, but now they know that there's right and wrong. Well, it can't be that, because they already knew that some things were right and some things were wrong. Back in chapter 2, before they'd eaten the fruit, God had said, this is right, that is wrong. So whatever this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, it's not just to know that there's right and wrong, to know that it exists. Is it to know that there's right, to know good and evil in the sense that I've now experienced it? So I know it because, well, I've done good, and I know it because I've now done evil. See, we sometimes use the word to know in that way, don't we? Well, it's not that, and it can't be that, because in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So when God's speaking of himself, he says that Adam and Eve are now like him. And if to have the knowledge of good and evil means that you now have done evil, well, that's saying that God's done evil, and the rest of the Bible, and you know, that just doesn't work. Well, there's another way in which the word knowledge and to know is used. It's speaking about judges. And judges in the Bible are often spoken of as being godlike. Not that they're divine, but that a judge knows what's right and wrong because a judge decides what's right and wrong. You see, I knew that I was coming to focus today because I had decided to come this way, to come to focus. And when you go to a judge, you go to a judge to be told what is right and wrong. That's what judges do. They decide, they know what is right and wrong. And this is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. When Adam and Eve ate from this tree, they ceased to listen to what God said was right and wrong, and instead, they were now being God themselves. And that is, they were the ones who determined what was right and wrong. And that is how they've now become like God. They've now become the ones who determine what is right and wrong in their lives. Rather than listening to what God says is right and wrong, they're going to be like God and decide what's right and wrong. And this is really the heart of sin. This is the heart of sin. Sin is where you take the crown off God's head and you put the crown on your own head and you say, I am boss of my life. I don't care what God has said. I do what I want to do. And when we do this, we fail. When we rule the world, and when we ignore God, we turn away from the best way to live. And we fail to rule ourselves. We fail to rule our society and the mess that it's always in. And we fail to rule our world properly. And instead of bringing life and order to this world, we bring trouble. Because that's how sinful people live. We don't rule ourselves, we don't rule our society, and we don't rule the world. Now, what I've done there is just explain what sin is. And if you want to become a Christian, then what you need to do is to take the crown off your head and to give it back to God. And to say to God, God, you are God and I am not. You are God and I should obey you, not you should obey me. That's what it means. That's the first steps of becoming a Christian. Well, now that they've become like God in this way, well, what happens? Well, we see the first thing is that they hide from God. Look in verse 7, it says, when the eyes of both of them were opened, they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now we see here that their state of openness and their security with each other has now lost. And you see, once we all begin to make our own rules up, we no longer have safety with each other, do we, as a community? When you're going to do what you want to do and I'm going to do what I want to do, and we need laws to keep us in place, we've got to cover up because we're vulnerable to each other. And that's what we see happening here. But not only do they cover up from each other, they cover up from God, and they actually run away from God. Because if you want to play God of your life, you're not going to be able to face God, are you? The one thing you want to do, and it's interesting that when you talk to people who just want to do their own thing, their own way, and they don't want a bar of God, that they will do all they can to stay away from God. Say, "Don't even mention God to me. I don't want to have any literature on God. I don't even consider the things of God." See, they're just like Adam, hiding in the bushes. Because if Adam now is the boss of his own life, well, how's he going to talk to God? It's going to be difficult. And so we run and we avoid God. Just as we avoid people we don't like, we avoid God because we know that to meet up with God means that one of us is going to have to back down. And people are too arrogant and not prepared to humble themselves before God. They want to stay boss of their own life. And I say, are you running from God? Are you saying to God, "No, I want to stay in charge. And I'll just keep turning my back on God. I just won't look at you." No, you're just not going to look. I say, now's the time to come out and just to face up to the situation. And to say to God, again, "You are God and I am not." But Adam goes further. He's defiant against God now. He's hostile to God. Look at what God asks Adam some questions. And God obviously knows the answer to these questions, but he asks them because he's actually giving Adam an opportunity to confess and to be honest. Let's have a look at this. Look in verse 11. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Now see, you might say, well, didn't God know? But see, God's actually giving him an opportunity. I do this with my children. I say, "Who did this?" Now I know who did it, but I'm actually giving them an opportunity to come clean and to restore the relationship, really. And what does he say? He says, "Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you to eat?" And look at Adam's response. Look at how defiant this is. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it." Now, you've heard of the buck pass, where you don't like being blamed for something, so you pass the buck to someone else. Well, this is the double buck pass. So he says, "The woman you gave me." That is defiant, isn't it? That is really defiant. He refuses to take the blame, but he blames the woman and God. At least Eve was honest enough to say that she'd been deceived, but Adam is defiant. And again, this is how many people are. They defy God. They'll blame God or blame anyone else, except to own up to the fact that they need to repent of their sins. And it's just a defiant, hard heart that people have towards God, where we refuse to confess our sins. Now, upon this sin and this rebellion against God, God brings his judgment. Now, I actually want to start this section by saying, does God have the right to punish us? Does God have the right to punish us? That's actually quite an offensive thing to say in today's world. We hate the idea that God might punish us in some way. The disaster that happened with the tsunami, there was discussion amongst that as, was this God's will? Was this a punishment from God? And there was a clergyman up in Sydney who said that this was part of God's sign of his coming judgment. And people got really angry at him for saying that God might possibly judge us. And so I want to ask you, do you say or do you believe that God has the right to judge? The Bible says that he does. Because he made us and he owns us. And even though we may hate the idea, the Bible assures us that God is our judge. And so we see here God's sentence being explained and told to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Now, in many ways, the consequences that come and the judgment that come upon them are the natural consequences of rejecting God and having his blessing rather than being under God's blessing. You've now rejected that, and so you lose God's blessing. But it's not just the natural consequences, it is also God handing us over to the life that they have chosen to live, a life without God. And so it is his judgment and the consequences of leaving God. So in verse 14 it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" So we see here that the animal world is now hostile to humanity. And so the relationship that was there in the garden is gone. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Now here we see it's really a curse on marriage, isn't it? It's a curse on what woman was created for. She was created for relationship and for children and for the blessings of relationship that we saw last week. And now those are going to be cursed. So she will now give birth to children, and it's going to be hard work. And it says here that her desire will be for her husband. And the preposition there is actually your desire. You can see this in some translations. Your desire will be against your husband. And it may even be that she now wants to rule over her husband. You can follow that up in the commentaries, but you see how that word is also used, the idea of desire, in chapter 4 with Cain. It's the idea of desiring and controlling. But what it means is that the initial blessings that God had set up and the relationships that he set up are now being reversed. And as I said, this is it's the judgment of God, but it's also the consequence of leaving God. And so for man, we see to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so man has his work cursed. And so creation itself is corrupted in that the ground is cursed. You can see what's happening here is that everything now is out of sync. Everything is now not the way it was meant to be. He will get his food, but it's going to be difficult. And now death begins. Now, we could actually spend more time teasing that out, but I just want you to see that it is the judgment of God, and it's the consequence of turning away from God. And the final judgment we see is in verse 23. "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." And so humanity in Adam has been banished from the life of God. We no longer live in Eden. We live outside of the Garden of Eden. The world is a beautiful place, but yet it is not where the tree of life is. It is not where that intimate relationship with God is. There is a better place. Now, what have we seen that Adam's done? Well, Adam was a unique character. He had the tree of life, and potentially he could have brought the life of God to the world. And instead, now death comes to the world. He could have brought life, but instead death comes. I just want to make a brief note here on suffering and understanding suffering. Because what we've just seen here is that all of creation now groans under the weight of broken relationships. It now groans under the wrath of God being revealed. And we all suffer in different ways. And we can often wonder at our suffering and think, why is God letting me suffer this way? Why do I have this and no one else does? And why don't I have what they have? We mustn't think that God is individually judging us in this world. The judgment that comes upon this world is a corporate judgment through Adam. And the suffering that comes can come on the righteous and it can come on the wicked. And that's just the nature of this world now. We live in a world that's been handed over to sin and death. And if you're suffering, it's not that you've been particularly more sinful than anyone else. And if you're being blessed, it's not that you're particularly more worthy than anyone else. It's that we live in a world that we've chosen, a world without God, a world where we do our own thing, and it's a world of chaos. So if you're suffering, you need to understand this. Now, I'll give a brief summary of the doctrine of original sin, because this is where the doctrine comes from, and it's a great doctrine. The doctrine of original sin has 3 points, 3 important ones that you need to know. One, it's the first sin. It's original in being the sense of the first. Second, we actually receive Adam's judgment. We went in the garden, we didn't sin the way he did, but yet we inherit the judgment upon us. So what Adam did affects us, and it even affects our nature in that we're corrupt by our very nature. So in summary, the doctrine of original sin is that it's the first sin, we receive Adam's judgment, and our nature is corrupted. But yet even in amongst this, there's the promise. The promise that God will send someone. We'll finish up at this point. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And there's the promise there that someone's going to come to crush the serpent's head. Now, who was this? Well, the New Testament makes it really clear for us that there was another Adam. Another Adam, the man Jesus. Let me just read to you from Romans 5. Look at how the Apostle Paul speaks here. He says, Adam was the pattern of the one to come. That is Jesus. And in verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one man's sin and brought condemnation. The gift followed many transgressions and brought justification. For if for the trespass of one man, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, you may like to look at Romans 5, but basically what it's saying is just as what one man, Adam, did affected many people, so too what Jesus has done has affected many people. See, how is it that one person can bear the sin of another? That's actually unfair, to blame someone else for another person's sin. How does that work, that Jesus can pay for my sin? It's because Jesus is not an ordinary man. Jesus is like Adam. And just as we were united to Adam, so you can be united to Jesus. And his righteous life can be your righteous life if you come to him. And his death on the cross can be your death. Because he, like Adam, is someone that we can be bound to. And this is the free gift that God gives us. Forgiveness of sins and the new life that comes in the new man, Adam. Let's finish there. I'll just pray in there for us now. Father in heaven, thanks for this great chapter and so many ideas that it has for us. And please help us to get our minds around it. But most of all, we thank you for the second Adam, the man who in the garden, not in the Garden of Eden, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, lived the righteous life and gave his righteous life for our sins. And we just pray that we'll thank you for him and that we'll join ourselves and love and put our faith in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.